In the 14th chapter of Luke, the Lord tells his disciples, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Notice that the Lord did not say bear the cross,
right,
because he's the only one that ever bore the cross.
Amen.
The Lord bore the cross of salvation. He's the only one that did it. He bore it all the way, and we have no part in it. It is all of him. But he says, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross."
Yeah.
And according to the teachings of the Bible, and we very soon learn by personal experience, that everyone that seeks to follow the Lord and sets out to follow the Lord in life has a particular cross of service to bear.
Yeah.
The Lord bore the cross of salvation, but it's required of us that we be willing to bear our individual crosses of service.
Yeah.
Now, that cross or burden of service varies greatly from individual to individual. I heard a story a long time ago, a preacher told to illustrate a point. I have to reach back probably 40, 45 years for this story, but in the story he told to bear a point, there was a person here on this earth who grew very weary of the burdens and conflicts and trials that they had to bear. They grew very weary of the cross or load that they had to carry through life, and they begged the Lord to take it away, even as the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 begged the Lord thrice to take away a thorn in the flesh that was buffeting him. But this person later had a dream, and in this dream, they went into a room that was filled with crosses of all shapes and sizes. And in this dream, the Lord said to this person, said, "You're very weary of the cross you have to carry through life," said, "just go through this room and pick out one. Maybe you can find one you like better." The person in the dream went over to a particular cross, picked it up, tried to carry it a while, said, "I don't like this one at all." Lord says, "No wonder you don't like that one," said, "that's the cross of bodily affliction. That's the cross of bad health." Said, "You've gone through life with lots of troubles, but you've always been blessed with good health. No wonder you're not used to that." The person walks over a little farther, picks up another cross, carries it a while, said, "I don't believe I like this one either." Said, "No wonder you don't like that one." Said, "You've never carried that one before." Said, "That's the cross of financial trouble. That's the cross of never having enough to make ends meet and always being worried about the necessities of life. As you've gone through life, you've always had food and raiment. You're not used to carrying that one either." Finally, the person in the dream goes over and picks up another cross, carries it away, says, "I don't seem to like this one either." Lord says, "No wonder you don't like that one." Says, "That's the cross of having afflicted children and afflicted grandchildren." Said, "You never had to carry that one before." Finally, the person picks up the cross and carries it a while, says, "Well, if I've got to carry one, might as well carry this one. This one fits best of all." Lord says, "No wonder it fits. It's the one you've been carrying all along anyhow." The lessons of that story, and I tell it just as a story that I heard a long time ago, is that I have my burdens and cares and conflicts to carry through life. The Lord has given me the grace to carry them. I would not want to trade with you. I might not have the grace to carry whatever your burdens are. I have had close, dear friends in the ministry that had to go through life with physical afflictions, with broken down bodies. I've never had to do that yet in life. Perhaps I would not have the grace to bear that, having never experienced it. On the other hand, 38 years, I've been the parent of a severely handicapped child. Lord, give us grace to bear that so far. A lot of other things you're not interested in hearing. But all of God's people have their own particular crosses and burdens to bear in life. But Jesus says, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and follow after me cannot be my disciple." But then the Lord gives us some warnings before we eagerly rush in and volunteer to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says, first of all, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." But he says, "Which one of you intending to build a tower?" Now, back in that day, people depended on gardens, orchards, and vineyards far more than we do today in modern industrialized America, with our supermarkets and food supplies coming in constantly from different parts of the world. We might not be able to appreciate how important orchards, gardens, and vineyards were to people in that particular day. But it was very common in that day when people had a fine garden, or orchard, or vineyard, especially very wealthy people. And you could find from reading in such places as the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, where Isaiah chapter 5, first, where he says, I will sing to my beloved a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. He said he planted a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Said he took, he hedged it about and took the stones out of it. But you notice he put a wine press and a tower in the midst of it. You have the Lord telling a parable in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. He says there was a man that built a vineyard. And in that vineyard he put a wine press, but he also put a tower. You read a great deal in the Old Testament about people building towers in the midst of their immense gardens, orchards, and vineyards, and they built these towers in order that they might put a watchman there to protect that place from foxes and predators and those who would destroy it, and of course to stand on guard against thieves. Now, what the Lord tells us here, which one of you intending to build a tower, you might translate that to your experience, say, which one of you intending to build a fine home, or maybe you're intending to build a place of business. And you might translate that into something a little closer to your experience. But the Lord says, which one of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth up the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it. Because he said, if this person does not sit down first and count up the cost and determine that I have sufficient to finish this that I start, he said, less happily this person may only lay the foundation and not be able to finish the rest of it. And to put it in our modern language, might have to abandon or quit the project. He says, then all that pass by will begin to mock him, but this will be a source of mockery. This unfinished project, this man who intended to build a tower in your place, an office building or a home or a church meeting house, he intended to build something but did not sit down first and count up the cost and see if he had sufficient to finish it, but is only able to lay the foundation. He says that person becomes the object of mockery because those who pass by will begin to mock as saying that this man started to build and was not able to finish it. Then the Lord gives us a second illustration. The point in that illustration is counting up the cost. He has applied this to discipleship. Whosoever of you doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But he gives us this illustration that there are things in life that before we enter into them, we should count up the cost, the high cost of discipleship, the high cost of building this tower, the high cost of building several other things, Lord willing, I want to mention tonight. Then the Lord also gives us another illustration showing that wise people count up the cost before they enter into something. Second illustration he gives, he says, which king, intending to go to war against another king, does not sit down first and consult and count up the cost, whether he will be able with 10,000 to go out and meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. And I think we can see this very quickly. If you were a king and had 10,000 soldiers and you're going out to fight another king who's got 20,000 soldiers, you probably would call in your military experts, you'd call in your scouts, you'd call in your people who study your military logistics, you'd call in people who have surveyed the situation, and you would do a great count or an estimate. Will we be able, with 10,000 men, to overthrow this person that's coming against us with 20,000? He says, or else that particular king may have to, while his enemy is a long way off, send an ambassage, that means peace envoy, saying, let's call the war off, let's sit down and talk peace, for the simple reason that he's not able to finish that which he started. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us two illustrations here, showing that wise people, before they enter into things, that wise people sit down and count up the cost to see if they'll be able to finish it. Because it's a great embarrassment to start something and not be able to finish it. Now the context of what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here is discipleship. And since that's the context, I want to apply it to discipleship. But Lord willing, I want to make application to some other things. First of all, God's people, who have it in their minds and hearts, I trust, to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, should carefully consider that this is not something that we're to start and then at some point later to abandon at some later point in time.
Right.
Because there's no discharges, there's no quitting in the service of God.
Right.
We're all concerned every day we live about what time it is. That's why folks carry watches. That's why people have clocks everywhere. That's why folks frequently ask each other, as you go through the day, what time is it? We're very concerned about what time it is. But always remember this, as far as the service of God is concerned, it's never too late to start, and it's always too early to quit. The Lord Jesus Christ says, count up the cost. Do not start something that you intend to quit later. The only honorable discharge you ever receive from the service of God is in debt.
Amen.
There's no way to obtain an honorable discharge from the service of God at any point short of that. A few weeks ago, about a month ago, I was preaching in the state of Georgia, and I was asked to go over and conduct a service in an assisted living facility. And while I was in there, they were getting things ready for me to get up and speak. There's a very distinguished lady over near me, and she looked at me and said, are you still active in the ministry, or are you retired? Well, to start with, I hope I don't show quite that much wear yet. I hope I don't show quite that much. I want to die very young, but as late in life as possible. You'll catch that one after a while. But I just thought, retired. You know, there's really, from a Primitive Baptist standpoint and from a Bible standpoint, there's no point out here to retire from the service of God.
Right.
Now, there may be other folk out in the world, and I'm not throwing rocks at them. They may retire their preachers or turn them out to pasture at 65 or 70. But according to the Bible, we're supposed to die in the preaching.
Amen.
There's no quitting in the service of God. And no man should ever enter the ministry looking forward or looking towards some particular time that he's going to say, well, I'll lay my Bible and hymn book down and I'll retire out here at 65 or 70. There's no quitting in the service of God.
Amen.
But the Lord Jesus Christ said there's a cost of discipleship. First of all, God's people should count up the cost of discipleship. We find, first of all, that serving the Lord and being a faithful disciple of the Lord sometimes cost us friends that we used to have. We come to 1 Peter chapter 4, and the Apostle Peter writes God's people, and he says, the time passed in your life may have sufficed you to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. You were out here living like the Gentiles. And he said, there was a time in your life when you engaged in lust, you engaged in abominable idolatries, excesses of wine, and you engaged in revelings. And to put that in modern language, you were out here partying and drinking and having a good time and celebrating like folks out here in the world. You were engaged in lust and engaged in abominable idolatries and revelings and all of that type of thing. But there came a time in your life when you brought those things to an end. But look at what the Apostle Peter says your former friends are going to do to you. He says, your friends think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of life, speaking evil of you.
Right.
Here's folk out here that when you would enjoy their jokes, when you would enjoy their music, when you enjoyed their liquor, when you enjoyed the things they enjoyed, you were just part of the party. But now there's come a time that you have quit these things. Do not be surprised if these friends over here think it strange. It says they think it strange that you run not with them with the same excess of life. And I noticed a long time ago that if you'll drive the wheels off your car and go great distances and spend lots of money following certain sports teams, it may be basketball, football, tennis, doesn't matter. If you'll spend a lot of time in pursuit of rock stars, or if you'll get out here and make the racing circuit like some people I've read about, go to Indianapolis, Charlotte, North Carolina, Talladega, Alabama, then on out to the Texas Motor Speedway. If you'll just make a hobby of chasing that type of thing all over the country, rock stars, country and western stars, most any kind of worldly recreation, the world refers to you as a fan. On the other hand, if you go to meetings like this on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night, and you'll go across town to hear a man preach the gospel, you're not a fan. They add something to it. You're a fanatic. You catch that? Religious fanatic. Now, he says these former friends of yours, they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of life, speaking of evil of you. All of a sudden, they'll call you a Bible thumper. They'll call you a fundamentalist. Somebody says you mean fundamentalist. No, I mean fundamentalist. They'll call you a fundamentalist. They'll call you a Bible thumper. They'll call you a holy Joe. They will call you a religious fanatic. Not a fan, but a fanatic. But I say to all of God's people tonight that any friend that you have to give up to serve the Lord Jesus Christ is a friend that wasn't worth having.
Amen.
Because there's an old saying among farmers, lose a few weeds, you improve the corn. Now, you can treat these friends the same as you ever treat them. You can be just as kind to them as you ever been. You can be just as cordial as you can ever be. You will not have to put a tag out here saying, bug off, leave me, and I become Christian, I love Jesus, get out and give me some space. You won't have to do that. You can treat your former friends with the same courtesy, same kindness that you always have. They will leave you.
Right.
You won't have to run them off. They will just automatically begin to leave you. Your former friends think it's strange that you run not with them for the same excess of right, speaking evil of you. You'll also find that when people take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, that eventually you're going to find folks criticize you for something. You'll find where the Lord tells us in the 6th chapter of Luke, verse 26, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did your fathers to the false prophets. You can be assured of this, that if you begin to stand for something in your life, your dress, your convictions, there are going to be folks who are going to criticize.
Amen.
So, if it's your desire to try to please everybody, if it's your desire to be very popular, if it's your desire to be accepted in all kinds of social circles, then I ask you to seriously reconsider taking up your cross to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't this a strange way for a preacher to talk? You thought preachers supposed to get up here and try to beg people down these aisles, didn't you? Maybe you need somebody in here to beg folks down the aisle so you can run up big figures, you know, 4 join while so-and-so is here and 5 join. My friends, I would rather be honest with folks and try to show you what this is all about. And I would rather see 20 or 30 people a year join the church that's going to stay with it but are going to, than to have 100 that are not around in a year or two.
Right.
And I've seen some of that also. I remember a particular church where Granddaddy pastored the church, and one time 11 members of Granddaddy's family joined that church in one day. Well, came a time Granddaddy gave up the church. All 11 of them quit. They had Granddaddy religion. I'm talking to you tonight about a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Jesus Christ says to count up the cost. Which one of you sitting down to build a tower before he starts in it is going to count up the cost? I'm going to level with you tonight and try to be very honest with you about the high cost of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
I also make application of this to the ministry. And it has baffled me for over 30 years to occasionally see men that are so eager beaver to rush into the ministry. To some of these individuals, it appears that they have the idea that preachers are sort of Primitive Baptist movie stars, that preachers are some kind of Christian celebrities. You know, that folks notice us, that we're sort of in the spotlight, that there's some kind of a glamour to this life. And I've also seen young preachers come along, and I watched little Friendly Baptist girls out here just try to get their attention, ever so eager to be a preacher's wife. That really baffled me over the years. Because, my friend, if you're sitting out there tonight and you have some feeling that you want to just rush headlong into the ministry, I'm going to urge you tonight to listen to me for the next few minutes as I ask you to count up the cost.
Right.
I come to James chapter 3, verse 1, and James says here, my brethren, be not many of you masters. Be not many of you masters. That word master means a teacher.
Right.
You find where Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? That word master there means teacher.
Right.
In other words, Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel. You ought to understand some of this. And James says over here, my brethren, be not many of you masters. That is, don't be eager to get up here before God's people and be a teacher, leader, or master, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation.
Yeah.
Senator Collin will tell you that word condemnation means judgment.
Yeah.
There is a stronger judgment on an individual like me who stands up here and teaches people wrong than there is on you good folks who sit out there and you're taught wrong.
Right.
I want to say that one more time. It's far more serious to stand up here and teach people wrong than it is to sit out there and be taught wrong.
Right.
And every minister of the gospel ought to be filled with fear.
Right.
When I find where the Lord Jesus Christ said, the leaders of this people do cause them to err. Remember this, the leaders of this people do cause them to err. In over 40 years of dealing with Primitive Baptist people from the pulpit, I have never found a Primitive Baptist member anywhere, anytime in the United States that I could not get along with if the preachers would let me. I found Primitive Baptist people all over this country to be big-hearted, to be generous,
right,
to be very humble, very cooperative people. And I can get along with them anywhere, anytime. I've done it in every state in the Union.
Yeah.
There are lots of people who enjoy a man's preaching until somebody tells them they're not supposed to.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
No wonder the Lord told ministers that the leaders of this people do cause them to err.
Amen.
This place I'm occupying tonight is a very dreadful place.
Right.
My brethren, be not many of you masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. There's a strong judgment, and that judgment is right here in this life.
Amen.
On men who lead God's people on.
Right.
I also say to any man that's contemplating entering the ministry, consider the verse I quoted a minute ago. He said, Luke 6:26, once again, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. If you cannot bear criticism, if you cannot bear the darts and barbs and digs of jealous preachers,
yeah,
if you cannot bear being picked like a chicken, don't get into the ministry.
Amen.
The old Chinese philosopher Confucius made a wise statement one time when he said, he who attracts attention attracts trouble. And remember this, the amount of trouble a man attracts is in direct proportion to the attention he attracts. I'll illustrate. You have a minister that's over here preaching to about 10 or 15 people. That's all he preaches to, about 10 or 15 people. Since he's keeping a low profile, he will attract very little attention and very little criticism. I used to hear in my early travels among God's people, sometimes they tell me about a preacher in a certain area, and they'll say, there's good old brother so-and-so doesn't have an enemy in the world, like that was the Congressional Medal of Honor for a minister of God. Well, after I got better acquainted in these sections of the country, what I found out was there were other men in those regions who had to take the stand.
Right.
There were other men who had to face the issues. This good old brother who didn't have an enemy in the world was usually back in the background. Didn't have to take a stand on anything.
Yeah.
But I promise you, that is not a Congressional Medal of Honor to a Primitive Baptist preacher. It's not a Congressional Medal of Honor to you,
right,
whether you're a preacher or not. He who attracts attention attracts trouble. Now let's consider this same man who's preaching to 10 or 15 people. Let's say this man, the church he preaches to, or people he preaches to, this group of people begins to grow. He starts baptizing people. He's baptizing more folks than anybody around. Remember this, we have elders around who are not getting anything done.
Right.
And all they know to do is try to tear down somebody who's getting something.
Amen. That's right.
Now, if you're a minister of the gospel and you don't receive any criticism, don't ever get anything done.
Yeah.
You'll never get any criticism.
Right.
But if people start turning out to hear you preach, and you start baptizing people, and the churches you're serving are prospering, here come the break bats, and here come the problems, because we have lots of brethren who are not getting anything done, and they keep themselves very busy trying to tear down men who are getting something done. Come up with this. He who attracts attention attracts trouble. This same man we're talking about now is pastoring 75, 100, 150 people. Maybe he's pastoring currently 30. The criticism is going to increase. You know why? He's attracting more attention, so he's going to attract more trouble. Now let us let the same man start a church paper. And this church paper begins to circulate. And he begins to write on different subjects and different issues. Here comes more criticism. Why? Attracting more attention. Now let's put the same man on a few radio stations. You know what's going to happen now? More criticism. Because of more attention.
Right.
He who attracts attention attracts trouble, and the more attention a man attracts, the more trouble he's going to attract. I was preaching in a church a long time ago, back when I was very young, and in this particular congregation, there was somebody I'm going to refer to as the church pest. Always, every time you get through preaching, comes up, wants to know what color the hair was on Noah's dog's back. And somebody always wanting to, you know, put a little capstone on your sermon. I've had a few of these I've gone through life. Pastor took me aside and he said, "Don't let that brother worry you. He worries everybody comes through here. Don't let that brother worry you." I said, "I won't let him worry me." I said, "Back when I was a youngster, folks didn't have air conditioning. We didn't have air conditioned homes, didn't have air conditioned churches." And my mother, lots of times back in those days, would tell me, she said, "You better go in there in your bedroom and turn the light off or you're going to attract the bugs." You didn't dare leave the light turned on in a room where you intended to go sleep later because you attract bugs. My mother would get at me many times, "You left the light on in there and you're going to draw the bugs." I told that pastor, I said, "I don't let people like that bother me because I remember what my mother told me. Anytime you turn on the light, you're going to draw the bugs."
Yes.
Jesus Christ says, "Let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I say to every man, woman, boy, and girl in this congregation tonight, if you let your light for the Lord shine, you're going to draw some bugs out of your world. Now, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of it, for so do your fathers, the false prophets." If you've got to be popular, if you've got to have everybody's approval, then, my friends, certainly do not enter the ministry, and think seriously before you decide to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord told his disciples in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 16, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you." And he said that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And he says, the world will hate you. You know why the world's going to hate you? He says, the world will hate you because it hates me. The world's going to hate you. Why is it going to hate you? It's already hated me. And since you're following me and imitating me and trying to walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, the world out here is not going to receive you.
Right.
The beloved Apostle John will tell us in 1 John chapter 4 about the false teachers out here in the world. He said, "Thereof the world, therefore the world heareth them." We're of God. And said, "He that is of God heareth us, but the world's not going to hear us."
Right.
If you put a value on being very popular, if you put a value on being received, if you put a value on being invited to all kinds of social functions, if you value these things, then I seriously ask you to seriously consider before you take up your cross to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because it might be one of these efforts that you start and you decide at some point later that you're not going to finish it.
Yeah.
I also want to make application of what the Lord said to marriage. The Lord said here there's some things that before we enter into it, we sit down and count up the cost, will I be able to finish it? How many times in this life have you heard folks say about different things they got into that I didn't know what I was getting into?
Mm.
Have you ever said that? I've said that a few times. Then a lot of times I started remodeling projects. And you know, you try to figure on everything. But once in a while you get over here into a situation and here's a problem you didn't plan on, an expense you didn't plan on. You start into some things, you just sort of open up a can of worms. You ever said this? I didn't know what I was getting into.
Yeah.
I've had people say that to me about failed marriages, about broken up homes, about business relationships they would get into with wicked people. I didn't know what I was getting into. Have you ever heard that one? My friends, when the Lord speaks here of counting up the cost, I say to every person in this congregation, if you're a young lady and you've got your eye on a young man, or a young man, you've got your heart set on some young lady and you're considering entering into marriage, there's a few things about marriage in which I want you to count up the cost before you rush into it.
Yeah.
I find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul praised the Thessalonians because they had turned from something and they had turned to something else. He praised these Thessalonians because they had turned from idols and they had turned to serving the true and living God. Now, turning from something is repentance. Turning towards something is faith. Serving the Lord is a matter of turning from a lot of things out in this life that we used to do, that we once enjoyed. There's things to be turned from, but there's also something to be turned to. He praises them because they've turned from idols and they've turned to serving the true and living God.
Yeah.
And whenever a couple marries, they should be turning to something.
Yeah.
They should be moving towards something. Here's something we're looking to. Here's a new life we're going to build. Here's a new home we're going to establish. But I have seen quite a few instances in my lifetime where a marriage ended in shipwreck, and it became very clear at a later point in time that perhaps both of these people, all it takes is one, but in many cases both of these people are not actually coming to something or coming towards something and getting married. They're just running away from something. I was talking to a broken-hearted young man not too long ago, and his marriage, he was about 28 years, is coming to an end. He made the statement to me. He said, yeah, I could see now that my wife never did really love me all these years. So she just saw me as a ticket out of a very unhappy life at home. You know what you're seeing here? Here's somebody that entered into marriage that was not turning towards something, but was running from something.
Yeah.
Sometimes in life you have two accidents out here looking for a place to happen. Are you turning towards something? Or are you really just trying to run away from something? Bad situation, home or something back there you don't like, something you're afraid of.
Yeah.
He praises these folks because they're turning from something, they're turning towards something else.
Yeah.
In marriage, there's some things to be left. The Apostle Paul and also the Lord Jesus Christ, the 19th chapter of Matthew and also the 5th chapter of Ephesians. The Lord speaks of the institution of marriage, the Apostle Paul quote it, and he says, for the cause of marriage, shall a man leave his father and his mother. So he begot his wife and be twain. One place says twain, another says two, shall become one flesh. That says there that man is supposed to leave his father and his mother. That doesn't mean you hate them. That doesn't mean you declare war on them. It doesn't mean you never visit them or consider them anymore. But there are some apron strings to be cut.
Amen.
When marriage is ended and divorce, people make all kinds of little claims. Irreconcilable differences. Man, that's a day.
Yeah.
Oh, well, that's a day. Incompatibility. Irreconcilable differences. Let me bring you back into the world of reality.
Yeah.
In the world of reality, what it usually boils down to is this. Lack of ability to manage money.
Right.
Here was a little thing over here when she left home. Mom and Daddy were living on a level about like this. But it has taken Mom and Daddy 30 years to get there. Young man leaves home. His Mom and Daddy living on a nice level up here, nice home, you know, good income. They were living on this level. Took them about 30 years to get there. Him and his little sweet thing expect to start out there that very day. Doesn't work for a lot of people. Sometimes it took your parents 30 years to become that comfortable. It may take you at least half that long, since your wife is smart. A lot of you folks know what I'm talking about, don't you? I can tell by the guilty looks on your faces. You're following me very well, aren't you? Now watch this. Look at this. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and his father. There's some apron strings to be cut here.
Mm-hmm.
On both sides. Irreconcilable difference is incompatibility. Hold on. That's spelled B-A-L-O-N-E-Y.
Yeah.
B-O-L-O-G-N-A for the benefit of you high boys. In the world of reality, it's the lack of ability to manage money.
Right.
In the world of reality, it gets down to things like parental interference.
Right.
Hear that one?
Yeah.
Parental interference. The lack of ability to manage money.
Right.
I'm talking about the real world. You hear me?
Right.
I say to each and every person in this congregation tonight, you're contemplating marriage, and your foundation for building a relationship is physical attraction, you better sit back and reconsider.
Yeah.
Because physical attraction has a way of fading away.
Yep.
The bloom has a way of leaving the rose. My wife used to have a sign in the kitchen, says, marry a good cook. Kissing don't last, cooking do. Well, I got some news for you. That's fact of truth. A lot of you young fellas about won't believe this. But after you've been married like I have over 43 years, you know kissing's okay once in a while, but I mean cooking, that's three times a day. You come over here to Proverbs chapter 31, and you find where Solomon gives his virtuous woman. Here's Solomon's ideal woman that every young man should be praying for. And when you go down that list, Solomon doesn't say one thing about her physical beauty.
That's right.
I mean, Solomon starts dealing with character.
Right.
Solomon is not talking about a carcass. He's talking about character. There's lots of beautiful little packages floating around in America today, but they don't have anything in them. You hear me?
Right.
Hold on. A lot of beautiful little packages floating around. Everywhere you turn, pretty little packages. A lot of them don't have anything in them. A lot of folks like cotton candy. Puffy and fluffy and filled with flavor. And when you bite into it, there ain't nothing there. Now then, look here. You turn over here to Proverbs chapter 31, Solomon starts describing his ideal woman. He describes somebody, first of all, that her husband can trust. And by the way, gentlemen, this is a two-way street.
Yeah.
Right. Set the heart of her husband that safely trusts in her. Bible also describes her as being industrious. Her hands seeketh flax and wool. She eateth not the bread of idleness. She riseth while it's yet midnight and feedeth her household. Bible here describes somebody who's a great character. Can be trusted. Bible's describing somebody here who is industrious. Bible describes somebody here who looketh well to the ways of her household. Bible is describing somebody here as sterling character. That also applies both ways. That applies to young men. Those are the values that every young lady ought to be looking for in a young man. If it's just physical attraction, I will warn for you, that has a way of fading away.
Yeah.
As I begin to think about these things that the Lord has set before us tonight, that the Lord tells us that wise people, before they enter into them, they sit down and count up the cost, whether they'll be able to finish it, because he said, if that person only lays the foundation and starts something, so they lay themselves open for mockery, because all that pass by will begin to mock. And say, this person began to build, but was not able to finish. Now I have a question for you tonight, a very serious question. Would the Lord himself do something that he just taught us here as foolish? Think about that a minute. The Lord gave us two illustrations. The illustration of the person that sat down to build the tower, that didn't count up the cost, started it, couldn't finish it. Then he gave us the one of the king that's gone before he'll fight 20,000 men with 10,000 men. He counts up the cost, whether he will be able to win the battle or else have to be embarrassed and send out a peace envoy and say, let's make peace, the war's off. Lord gave us two illustrations here showing us that wise people count up the cost before they start something, because it's a mockery to be able to start something and not be able to finish it. My question to you once again, would God himself do something that he just taught us here is foolish?
No.
Would God himself start something that he's not able to finish?
No.
Well, I appreciate that no, because that's the answer. It'd be unreasonable for me to think that the Son of God is standing here giving me two illustrations of something that's a sign of a fool, something that's a sign of somebody that's just laying themselves wide open to be mocked and ridiculed, and then to think that God himself would do something that he has taught us is ridiculous. My friends, that's absurd. It's unthinkable. Yet, in the minds of many, many people, I have just described to you the religious thinking, the thinking of many people as pertaining to your eternal salvation. I want to set before you two systems of salvation that are called in this world. According to one system of salvation, God wanted to save the entire human race. God began this program or design of salvation. Of course, God began it. So God wanted to save the entire human race. God, according to this way of thinking, sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world to die for the entire human race. But God will only be able to save as many as men reach with the gospel, and as many as accept and receive the gospel, and as many of you folks out here as are willing to repent and be baptized in water and keep certain commandments and outrun the devil and work out your own salvation, and finally, maybe you'll make it. The other system of salvation goes this way, that God, before the foundation of the world, that God chose a people in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died for that people, and that all that Christ died for will be saved. That's two prominent ideas about salvation that are called in this world. Now, then, to very quickly illustrate, let's say that Brother Hurst and I both go over to the Cumberland River, or the Mississippi River, the further. We'll take the Cumberland, that's somewhat nearer. We go to the Cumberland River, and both of us start out to build a bridge across the river. You come over and look at my bridge. You say, I like your bridge much better than his because it's much broader. But then you begin to notice, my bridge is much broader than his, but my bridge only goes halfway across. His bridge is not as broad as mine, but it goes all the way across. Which one are you going to take across the river? Now, there's some folks boast about they've got such a broad bridge. This bridge is broader than that, but this bridge is willing to save the entire human race. Yeah. But it only reaches part way across. Did God build a bridge like that?
No.
Did he build it part way across? Did God start this and then leave it up to us to finish it?
No.
Is that the teaching of the Bible? Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, being confident of this very thing. That ought to make it clear to all reasonable minds that the Apostle Paul has no doubt about what he's about to write. Mm-hmm. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That word perform, you can look in the center column and find out that word perform means finish. You find that same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, it's translated finish. This word perform here means finish, translated that way elsewhere in the Bible. It means terminate, bring to completion. Now, read that. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, finish it, terminate it, bring it to a completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I say this all the time, it's my gruff voice can master. I've read the writings of leading minds out in the religious world who try to get around the grace that's obviously in that verse. They try to dodge the grace in it. And whenever you start studying religious things, remember there's such a thing as religious dogma, that's religious teaching, and there's religious dogma. Now, brilliant people in the world trying to get around the grace that's in that verse I just read to you say, well, what the Apostle Paul is talking about, let's read the verse one more time. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. They say, well, what the Apostle Paul is writing about here is that that good work is the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of the church of Philippi.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that can't be. There has been no church at Philippi for hundreds and hundreds of years. You ever thought about that?
Yes.
That church of Philippi died out. It's true that at the time the Apostle Paul wrote them, there was a church at Philippi, of course. The gospel was being preached at Philippi. The good work of preaching the gospel was going on at Philippi. But this text says, whatever this good work is that God has started, God will perform it, complete it, finish it, terminate it, until the day of Jesus Christ. Whatever this good work is, God's going to carry it on until the day of Jesus Christ. It's obvious. It's obvious to you what that verse says, isn't it? This good work is not the establishment of the church of Philippi. That church vanished from the earth. It's not the preaching of the gospel of Philippi. The gospel hasn't been preached there at Philippi for hundreds of years. That good work is that work of grace that the Lord has performed or started. He has started, begun, is the word here he uses. Let me use it. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. The Lord began the work of salvation in them. He put grace in their heart. And that just says that what God has started in your heart and my heart and the hearts of all of his people, that he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord doesn't quit.
Right.
Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And my friends, God saw every step of your salvation before the foundation of the world. Acts chapter 15, verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Many times I have told you, I start projects, I try to figure everything I can, go into every detail, you know, all the boards, the cement, the nails, try to figure everything I can, but I run into unexpected problems. You say, well, professional people do it all the time. I have lots of friends who are professional people that do things like I'm talking about all the time, and they run into unexpected things also. Not so with God.
Right.
Known unto God all his works from the beginning of the world, from the very foundation of the world. God is able to foresee every step of your salvation.
Amen.
We also find in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, where Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega. That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. That's another way of saying I'm A to Z.
Right.
I am Alpha and Omega. He says, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, let us find one more time in the Bible the concrete proof that Jesus Christ is nothing less than Jehovah God himself.
Amen.
Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 13, that I am Alpha and Omega, I am the first and the last, I am the beginning and the end. Now take your Bible to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of Israel, all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that means Jehovah. When you read Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, you're reading something that is obvious. This is said by Jehovah God the Father. He says over here, I'm the Lord of Israel. Thus saith the Lord. But he says over here, I am the first and the last.
Yeah.
Jehovah God says, I'm the first and the last. Jesus Christ says, I'm the first and the last. You know what that adds up to?
Yeah.
Jesus Christ is nothing less than God manifested in the flesh.
Amen. Amen.
One more proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. But notice, he says, I am the beginning and the end. And we come to the first chapter of Hebrews, first chapter of Hebrews, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, wherefore lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. And he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As you look at the center column, it will tell you that word author means beginner. The beginner. Who is it that began our faith? Who began the work of grace? Who started all this? Well, it couldn't be us, because according to the Bible, it was started before the foundation of the world. You weren't around back there, were you? He says in 2 Timothy 1:8, he speaks of the power of God, and he says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Jesus is the author of our faith. That means beginner.
Right.
He's the author of it. He's not the co-author. He's the author of it. But this also says he's the finisher of it. My friends, the world out here may speak of some broad bridge that God tried to build across this chasm between heaven and earth, and between heaven and hell. They may try to speak about this broad bridge that God tried to build, but the bridge they put together doesn't go all the way across. I find in the book of Genesis, where Jacob lays down one night and has a dream. And in this dream, he sees a ladder that was set up on earth, but it reached all the way to heaven. And he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Now come to John chapter 1, verse 51. Jesus Christ tells fulfilled. He says, hereafter ye shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon what? Jacob's ladder, Moses, the son of man.
Right.
That bridge that we have that reaches all the way from earth to glory.
Right.
That reaches all the way from where you are right now.
Right.
To heaven above.
Right.
That ladder is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Yeah.
My friends, as far as your salvation is concerned, it's not a matter that God laid the foundation of it. It's not a matter that God just made you savable. I want to quote you a few scriptures, and you just listen to what these verses say. According to the teaching of many good people that I've met in life, other folks I've read the books, other folks I've heard them preach, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He didn't actually save anybody. He made a lot of people savable. Well, the Apostle Paul, I've already quoted tonight, says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Did that say God saved you or just made you savable? Now, according to a lot of good people, Jesus Christ didn't actually redeem his people. He made you redeemable. If you'll do this, that, or the other, you're redeemable. I found out where the Bible says that Titus chapter 2, that he hath redeemed us from all iniquity. I don't find anything in the Bible about Jesus Christ making people savable. I find a lot in the Bible about he shall save his people from the sin. I don't find anything in the Bible about Jesus making you redeemable. I find where he has redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb.
Right.
I don't find in the Bible where he made you perfectible. That is, if you'll do so-and-so, you can become, you're perfectible if you'll just come and make yourself perfect. I do find the Bible, Hebrews 10 and 14, and by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Amen.
I'm very happy as I come to a conclusion tonight to tell you that the Lord established this ladder reaches all the way from earth to glory.
Amen.
This bridge that the Lord put across this great gulf reaches all the way to the other side. Lord, if not, start something and leave it up to you, me, or anybody else to finish it. If he starts it and not able to finish it, then that means that he's laid himself wide open to mockery. And I say this with all the time, this once again I can put together. A lot of preaching in this world makes a mockery of God.
Right.
It makes a mockery of what Jesus Christ did. It presents a weak God, presents a failure Christ. It makes a mockery of him.
Yeah.
God is not to be mocked.
Amen.
He finished his work. Let's go to the 8th chapter of Romans, and I'll close here because the Apostle Paul has said it here better than I could ever say it. The Apostle Paul tells us over here, for whom he did foreknow, and notice he's not talking about what God foreknew. We're not talking about the foreknowledge of events. God knows the foreknowledge of all events. That's true. In the Bible, you have the foreknowledge of events, but you also have the foreknowledge of persons. Let's just talk about whom he did foreknow. He said, moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did pray that state to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that means that he foreknew and predestinated a people to be made like his Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It says, moreover, whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son. Whom he did predestinate, notice, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. See, it's whom's and them's. We're talking about people. Them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul carried it all the way from the foreknowledge of God in eternity past to your glorification in eternity yet to come.
Right.
And then, as he closes this out, he said, what shall we then say to these things?
Right.
First statement he made, and I didn't quote that, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are thee called according to his purpose. The all things that he mentions here correspond to the things that he's going to talk about here. And he said, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us?
Right.
It's obvious that verse. But the Lord started something, the Lord told you, he finished it.
Amen.
Jesus Christ says in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. But we're not going to wind up with a bridge halfway across the chasm.
Right.
All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him cometh to be out of no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I could lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day.
Amen.
That bridge went all the way across.
Amen.
I thank you and may God bless you. Richly bless you.